friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Psalms, experiencing the Psalms, and this is Lesson 8, Psalms, Exulting in the God of Our Salvation. We'll be looking at Psalms 57, 96, 126, and 24. Kind of a long lesson, but wonderfully rich Psalms. I know you'll enjoy it. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, we look to you. You are the teacher. Your Spirit is the one who speaks to our spirits. Teach us today. Move us forward, O God, in our journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism reads, "What is the chief end of man?" The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. These Psalms teach us to express that joy. And as we express joy, we are caught up in that joy ourselves. One gift to us from the Psalter is to learn how to praise our God and enjoy Him in that praise. There comes the time to exult in the Lord, to enjoy Him, to delight in Him, to proclaim His greatness out of sheer joy. The Psalms in this chapter are similar to those we saw in chapter 4. They belong to the genre of hymns. As you read each of these Psalms out loud, try to enter into the psalmist's joy. God has given us these Psalms to instruct us in how to praise. Open up your heart to Him. First of all, Psalm 57, "I will awake the dawn." Psalm 57 is attributed to David, quote, "when he had fled from Saul into the cave," end quote. You can read about that incident in 1 Samuel 24. As a teenager, David had been anointed king, though Saul was still reigning. His victory over Goliath made him a national hero overnight. King Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. But as David's acclaim increased, Saul's fear of David's popularity turned to paranoia. Now he sought for David's very life, while David resorted to hiding in a cave. Even so, God shows him there that Saul is in his power. Psalm 57 isn't a pure hymn genre. It begins as a lament, reflecting David's fear that his presence in the cave would be discovered, but then turns into a full-blown hymn near the end as he realizes that the Lord has wonderfully protected him. The first part of the lament is in verses 1 through 4. "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cried out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." But now we hear a glimmer of praise as David begins to see God's deliverance. Verses 5 and 11 are both the same in this psalm. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." These words of praise appear both at the midpoint of the psalm and at the end, perhaps as a musical refrain that concludes each section of the psalm. The word exalted is room, be high, lofty. Here, height is symbolic of positive notions such as glory and exaltation. When we speak highly of God, when He becomes the focus of our hearts and minds, it is difficult to lift up ourselves to be proud. Christian songwriter Brian Dirksen characterizes this kind of worship as, "Notice God, don't notice me." Worship is not about us. It is all about God. John the Baptist understood, "He must increase, but I must decrease," John 3:30. The prayer, "Be exalted above the heavens," is to pray that God's glory may be seen for what it is, in the same way that we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Our praying will not make it happen any sooner, but it is a prayer that puts us in the proper attitude towards the Father, giving us proper perspective of who God really is. Well, verse 6 comes back to the traps that men set. Nets to ensnare birds, covered pits to catch larger animals. David's enemies are trickery. Let me read verse 6. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. Saul's army has surged up into the Judean mountains in search of David. But when Saul comes, in order to relieve himself, the scripture says, into the very cave where David is hiding with his men, God shows David that his enemy is in his power. Instead of killing Saul, the Lord's anointed king, when he has a chance, David instead proclaims his honor and loyalty publicly. God is glorified, and his enemy shamed. Now David breaks into full-blown exultation. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. David's steadfast heart is much different than being bowed down just a verse before, verse 6b. In my own personal experience, when my heart is bowed down, I just don't feel like praising. When I determine to praise God anyway, eventually my emotions come along and I can find myself full of heartfelt praise to God. This word steadfast, ready, fixed is kun, established, prepared, made ready, fixed. The root meaning is to bring something into being with the consequence that its existence is a certainty. Now David's heart is steady, focused, fixed on praise. Verse 8, awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. Now he calls to himself, wake up. He calls to his familiar instruments, the harp and the lyre, wake up, get ready to play. The dawn, or early, is shahar, dawn, the breaking of day, that time just prior to sunrise. Before light, he will begin to praise and sing at full volume so that even the dawn will be aroused from sleep by his melodies. David will not be quiet. Even among the Gentiles with whom he sometimes sojourns in his self-imposed exile from Saul's kingdom, he is not quiet. Verses 9 through 11. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. In verse 10, he praises God's wonderful love. It is so great that it fills all creation, full up to the brim. The parallel line boasts that his faithfulness, constancy, or truth fills up to the skies or to the clouds. The lines in verse 10 employ the preposition ad, movement up to, until, as far as. But God's person in verse 11 is above the heavens, above the earth, employing the preposition al, higher than, over. Our God is worthy of our praise. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, he transcends our universe and our categories of what is possible. He is above it all, and thus nothing is impossible for him. Be exalted, O God, in my heart and attitudes and priorities. You are so far higher than I can imagine, yet you bend down to hear my prayers. Like a father with a tiny child, yes, be exalted, O God, in your greatness. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Psalm 57. Why is praise difficult in the midst of trying circumstances? How does praise affect our faith, our attitude, our motivation? Well, our next psalm is Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. This song of praise commands the hearers to worship and bless Yahweh, verses 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. The praise is to be joyful, characterized by singing. Singing worship is to be both universal, all the earth, and constant, day after day. We are called upon to praise or bless His name, that is, His person. The verb is barak, bless, praise, salute. When one greater blesses a person of lower status, it means to endue with power for success, prosperity, fecundity, longevity, etc. When the lesser blesses the greater, that is, God, the word means to declare God the origin of power for success, prosperity, fertility, that is, to praise God. In this sense, it often appears in the Psalms, such as Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And then Psalm 63, verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call upon your name. Israel is not to keep God to themselves. As God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, Israel is to be a light to the nations. The so-called gods of other religions are bogus. They are sadly deluded. Our God is the true God. Here is the germ of the missionary call. Let me read verses 3 through 6. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Verse 4a gives us two more reasons why we should praise the Lord that are echoed in Psalms 48:1 and 145:3. Number one, great is the Lord. We should praise God because of His immense greatness before which we are but grasshoppers. To do otherwise is immensely ignorant and unrealistic. And then two, He is most worthy of praise. Worthy, or greatly, is me'od, exceedingly, much, abundance. The word is found in many combinations, all expressing the idea of exceeding. Literally, this phrase is to be praised greatly. Only exceeding great praise is appropriate before such a God. Next, we are called upon to ascribe to or credit God with the glory that is His, verses 7 and 8. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. The psalmist, echoing Psalm 29, verses 1 through 2, calls on the peoples of the earth to ascribe glory and strength to Yahweh. Ascribe, or give, is Yahab, give, ascribe. Several passages are practically the same, verses 7 and 8 in our passage, Psalm 29, 1 and 2, and others. Delitzsch explains this use of Yahab this way, to render back to Him cheerfully and joyously in a laudatory recognition as if it were by an echo His glory and might, which are revealed and to be revealed in the created world. Why should the nations credit God with glory and strength? Because these qualities conform with His name, His reputation, His very character. The word do is clearly implied, but not explicitly stated in the Hebrew text. To credit God with glory and strength is appropriate to who He is. Other Psalms explain, Psalm 33:1, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. And then Psalm 147:1, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him. This word fitting, befits, or comely, is nawe, denoting beauty or suitability. It suits upright, honest people to offer praise to God. Is God so ego-centered that He demands our praise? No. But only when we ourselves are hopelessly egocentric do we deny to God the worship that is befitting who He is? When we praise and worship Him, we line up with the realities of the universe. Verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. This word worship means bow down deeply, do obeisance and worship. The next phrase, which is also found in chapter 29, verse 2, has been interpreted several ways. Splendor of His holiness, the beauty of His holiness, holy splendor or holy array. The word hadara, adornment, glory, is also found in a few verses previously in chapter 96, verse 6, referring to God. The RSV's holy array takes this as the beauty of the priest's holy garments in worship. But it is probably better to see this as descriptive of God, as in the NIV and New Revised Standard Version translation, holy splendor. Let me read verse 96:10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Part of our worship of God is proclamation to unbelievers. Evangelism is not an option. It is a command connected with the startling reality of who God really is. We cannot be silent about our faith and worship God adequately. The final verses of this psalm build up a glorious momentum of praise. The whole creation is to be caught up in praise. You can only catch the real power of it by reading it out loud with emphasis. Let me read verses 10 through 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in His truth. Why praise? Because the Lord reigns. The Hebrew verb malak means to reign, that is, to be and exercise the functions of a monarch. Yahweh is coming to judge the earth in the sense of to govern, rule, exercise of government. When both John the Baptist and Jesus declared that the kingdom of God is at hand, they were declaring that the reign of God had come in the Messiah Himself. In Jesus, the Messiah, our God reigns. The King has come to His kingdom. This will reach its completion at the second coming of Christ at the end of the ages. Psalm 96 declares in the most joyous and unmistakable terms that Yahweh is King. He is worthy of our praise, our obedience, our best, our whole lives. Our God reigns. Have you allowed Him to reign over you? Let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Psalm 96. What does it mean to ascribe to God attributes of glory and strength? What happens when we fail to ascribe such qualities to Him? In what sense is praise to God fitting or worthy? Well, now we come to Psalm 126. He who goes out weeping will return with songs of joy. This psalm is a mixture of a hymn of high praise with a lament. Though we don't know the author or the exact setting of this little psalm called a Song of Ascents, it seems that the first half, verses 1 through 3, remember a great event of God's restoration to the people of Israel. The second half, verses 4 through 6, is a prayer and promise that God will do it again, that He will restore and deliver them again. Before we examine this short and memorable psalm, we need to observe a difference of interpretation of one word that can affect the way we interpret the psalm. The word captives or captivity, translated that way by the New Jerusalem Bible, King James, New American Standard, is different than the translation fortunes, the translation in the New Revised Standard Version and the NIV. So where the New Jerusalem Bible reads, "When Yahweh brought back Zion's captives," the New Revised Standard Version reads, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion." And then verse 4, the New Jerusalem Bible, "Bring back, Yahweh, our people from captivity," compared to "Restore our fortunes, O Lord." The question is whether the noun Sheba is derived from the verb Shabah, take captive, or from Shub, return. There are good arguments for both approaches, but the translation fortunes is widely accepted these days. If it is translated captives or captivity, then this psalm is probably post-exilic, while if it is translated fortunes, then it could be from any era and of more general application. The NIV tries to have it both ways, with verse 1a referring to the exile and verse 4a applying more generally to some current crisis Israel is facing. This approach makes sense to me. Let me explain a bit of Israel's history. Between 604 and 587 BC, there were three separate exiles from the kingdom of Judah. As the world power Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar sought to subjugate this rebellious kingdom. From the first exile, about 70 years passed until 537 BC, when the Persian king Cyrus, who conquered Babylon in 539 BC, allowed a group of the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. This is discussed in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1. The Jews who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem could hardly believe their good fortune. They were beside themselves with joy. The psalmist effectively catches the emotion in verses 1 through 3. Let me read it for you. "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." Note the exuberance of praise, laughter, songs of joy. Other nations are amazed too and attribute this to Yahweh. The psalmist immediately agrees, "The Lord has done great things for us." A similar sentiment is expressed by David in Psalm 30. "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12. But now the mood of the psalm turns. The psalmist uses two images in verses 4 through 6. One, the quick-changing desert wadi, and two, the slow but sure sowing and reaping of the farmer. When the Jews returned to Jerusalem after the exile, they found the walls were broken down and the beautiful Temple of Solomon completely destroyed. They had to rebuild their lives from scratch. Verse 4 is their prayer. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev." A stream in the Negev desert is called a wadi. Like the arroyo in the American Southwest, the wadi is dry most of the year. But when heavy rains come, a flash flood can occur by which these wadis can fill to overflowing within minutes with torrents of water. Almost overnight, the parched desert will be covered with a carpet of colorful wildflowers. The psalmist is calling on the Lord to miraculously turn things around for them, to deliver them as quickly as the dry wadis can be filled with raging water. "Do it like that, Lord," he prays. Our return to Jerusalem after decades of captivity was quick and unexpected, like a desert storm. You can act with the same speed in today's crisis. But in contrast to his prayer for a sudden reversal of fortunes in verse 4, in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist advises his hearers to continually faithfully doing the right thing. God will bring the answer in due time. He uses the metaphor of sowing and reaping that would be well known to all in this agrarian economy of subsistence farmers. Let me read verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. The King James Version translates verse 6b with the beautiful phrase, precious seed. However, the adjective here, meshek, probably means a drawing, bag, pouch. So the phrase would be rendered either bag of seed or perhaps a trail of seed, literally a drawing out of seed, thus seed for sowing. Why the tears? Why the weeping? Is the act of planting seed usually associated with tears? Not normally, though the plowing and sowing represent a great deal of labor, a labor of love. The psalmist is writing these words as encouragement to a people who is seeking God's deliverance from a great oppression. It is a time of struggle, a time of weeping, a time of heart-wrenching trial. He is saying that later they will have cause for joy. God will answer. As David puts it in Psalm 30, weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. The psalmist's message is that we must continue to do our part, the things we must do to achieve the final result, the difficult day-by-day labor that is necessary. In due time, the harvest will come, if we don't quit. Two passages from the Apostle Paul come to mind. First, Galatians 6:10, "Let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And then secondly, in 1 Corinthians 15:58 from the RSV, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Psalm 126 gives two answers to the dilemma of struggle. First, a prayer that God will suddenly deliver as He has done in the past. And second, that if we continue our labor in faith, He will bring the inevitable harvest, and with it, deliverance and joy. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, let's pause for discussion question 3 based on Psalm 126. In this psalm, the nation is going through some kind of crisis. How does memory of God's deliverance in verses 1 through 3 prepare them for the prayer of verse 4? How do you understand the two metaphors of deliverance, one, a wadi or dry gully, and two, sowing and reaping? How do these metaphors help you in your situation? Well, now Psalm 24, the King of Glory. Our final psalm of exaltation is a gem that seems to come from the time when David brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem, found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark, which represents the portable throne of God, is carried by Levites up the hill to the city, through the gates, and then up the hill to what would later be the Temple Mount. This is a psalm of royalty, celebrating the reign of Yahweh the King. It is attributed to David. The psalm begins with a bold declaration of Yahweh's sovereignty over the whole earth, verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. For He founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the waters." He is king and owner of all, because He is creator of all. As the ark is ascending to its resting place, the psalmist asks the rhetorical question, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place?" Verse 3. The answer comes back in verses 3 through 5. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior." God requires ethical and moral purity, that is, loyalty to the king and his commands, both outwardly and inwardly. Since he is king, he demands strict allegiance as well. Lift up his soul to an idol means to worship an idol, swear by what is false means to take an oath by a false or bogus god rather than by Yahweh, the only true God. The reward to the loyal follower is a promise of both blessing from the king and justice when his case is heard before the king. Blessing, as we mentioned earlier, means to be endued with power for success, prosperity, fecundity, longevity, etc. These are indeed the qualities of Yahweh's followers. Verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob, Selah. We considered what it meant to seek one's face in chapter 2, Psalm 27, 2-8, to seek personal closeness to, a personal hearing, a relationship. The ark and its procession have come to the gate of the ancient fortress city of Jerusalem. An entrance is called for from the gatekeeper. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. The entrance of the King of Glory is announced. Glory, kabod, has the basic meaning of to be heavy, weighty, but is generally used figuratively to refer to a weighty person in society, somebody who is honorable, impressive, worthy of respect. In reference to God, kabod relates to a visible manifestation of God associated with his holiness, splendor, and blinding light. So what does this title mean? It refers to the king, whose whole being and acts is glory. Lift up is a strange command, for gates that defended an ancient city would swing open on hinges, projections top and bottom that fitted into sockets in the lintel and sill. You would expect a command to swing open, but the speaker is commanding that the lintel of the gate be raised to accommodate the King of Glory who demands entrance. Franz Delitzsch comments, it is the gates of the citadel of Zion to which the cry is addressed, to expand themselves in a manner worthy of the Lord who is about to enter, for whom they are too low and too narrow. The gatekeeper shouts back for the king to identify himself. Who is this King of Glory? The answer comes back immediately, that the King of Glory is Yahweh himself, the victorious warrior. Verse 8, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then the call is renewed for the gates to open high and wide for the king. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. The final question is raised, who is he, this King of Glory? And the answer is final and glorious. The Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory, Selah. Unfortunately, the NIV's The Lord Almighty misses the true import of this title, which is the Lord of Hosts, literally Yahweh of the Armies, the Warrior King, Head of the Armies of Heaven, mighty in battle, demands entrance into his city. Well, let's pause here for a moment for discussion question 4 based on Psalm 24. How do verses 1 and 2 establish the Lord's right as king? How do verses 3 through 6 tell us about the requirements of the king? How do verses 7 through 10 tell us about the glory of the king? How does this psalm speak to you in your situation? This final psalm of exaltation stirs me at several levels. First, for the awesome portrait it paints of our mighty conquering God who reigns with his own might against any foe. We talk about spiritual warfare. Look at the might of the one to whom we pray. Christianity is not a weak, namby-pamby religion that is a pushover for any foe. 1 John 4:4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. What foe can stand before our King? Romans 8:31 and 37, if God is for us, who can be against us? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Next, I think of Jesus riding a donkey down the slope from Bethany and then up to the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by a throng of followers shouting, "Son of David," and "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He came into Jerusalem as king to die, yet his final entry shall be to reign at his second coming, when loud voices in heaven will shout, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Revelation 11:15. Yet at another level, I am moved to tears. The King of Glory rightfully demands entrance into his city. He commands the gates to expand so that he may enter without stooping. But is he welcome in my heart? Is he king of my inner self? And now the paradox: the one who can rightfully command my heart knocks rather than battering down the door. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Revelation 3:20. Will I resist him? Will you? Or invite him into my heart's home? Will you open wide to Jesus, Yahweh's King and Messiah, to enter your life, and as he does, bow at his feet? That is the question that comes to me. On how you and I answer it will hang our eternal destiny. Well, our final exercise, as before, for one of the psalms in this lesson or another psalm with a similar theme, do one of the suggested exercises to help you experience the psalms. Let's conclude in prayer. Almighty, glorious King, Lord of glory, I exalt you. You are holy. You are mighty. You have all power. And yet you knock on my door. Seek entrance into my heart. Do come in, Master, and live in me forever. Let your glory light my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.